This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
In meditation this morning, I would like to read a sea story for you. It's not fiction, it's fact. And it's found in the 27th chapter of the book of Acts. There are 44 verses, but I don't see how we can omit any one of them. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously treated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. And when we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, the city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us on board. And when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarcely were come off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us, we sailed under the lee of Crete, and passing it with difficulty, came unto a place which is called Fair Havens. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them, and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will with much injury and much damage, not only of the cargo and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the greater part advised to depart from there also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenicia, and there to winter, which is an haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing from there, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the lee of a certain island, which is called Corda, we had much work to secure the boat, which, when they had hoisted it, they used helps, undergirding the ship. And fearing lest they should fall into the quicksand, struck sail, and so were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackle of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after being long without food, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. However, we must be cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight the sailors deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded, and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they sounded again, and found it 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should fall upon rocks, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. And as the sailors were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under pretense as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Except these abide in the ship, he cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take food, saying, "This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I beseech you to take some food, for this is for your health. For there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you." And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some food. And we were in all in the ship 276 souls. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they recognized not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea, and loosed the rudder bands, and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the bow stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the stern was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they who could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they all escaped safely to the land. I was obliged to read Joseph Conrad's book, Typhoon. When I was at school, it was spoken of at that time as one of the masterpieces of English fiction, which spoke of a storm. I did that by way of pressure. Later, for my own pleasure, I read The Cruel Sea by Nicholas Montserrat. I find that neither one of these books can add anything to the drama of a storm at sea as it is depicted in these 44 verses. Maybe both of those, The Cruel Sea and The Typhoon, are a little longer than what Luke has written for us here. But if you read this chapter with some imagination, you can understand some of the hazards to which the apostle was exposed in his work of preaching the gospel. Who ever thought that preaching was dull and unexciting? Maybe there's more excitement in it at times, at least if it is of this caliber, than the preacher could himself wish for. The Jews are notoriously bad sailors. Luke could well have been a ship's doctor at some time or other in his life. The nautical terms with which he shows himself to be familiar crop up time and again in the book of Acts. Towards the end of the last century, in order to prove the truth of the book of Acts, a British yachtsman went to this part of the Mediterranean and reenacted for himself in his own boat, in a storm that happened to be convenient, Paul's voyage at this time. And not unsurprisingly, for those of us who accept the truth of Paul's record without the proof of such hazards, he found himself driven ashore only a couple of miles away from where it is said that Paul was driven ashore. In this way, he demonstrated for his own satisfaction the veracity of Luke's record here. Storms are a part of life. I'm not sure what your attitude towards life is now that you are a believer. I wonder whether you labor under the concept, to my mind a mistaken concept, that God owes us a smooth passage. It seems to me, not only from here, but from my own experience and as I read the lives of others, that walking in God's will does not necessarily provide us with shelter from pressure and storm. Here is a man who is in the center of God's will. He's not there rebelliously. He's not there reluctantly. He is there rejoicing. But for the Apostle Paul at this time, the center of a storm is the center of God's will. The center of God's will is the center of the storm. God is in control of the Mediterranean, no question about it. Surely, after having been exposed to some of the perils that he's already confronted, God owes Paul, at least on this stage of his journey, a first-class passage to Rome. Coming out of prison, going to prison, the least that God can do for him is to save him from the hazards of the Mediterranean. But God does not only permit storm. It seems to me that there are times when God occasions storm. And far from providing a shelter, an unnatural shelter for the Apostle Paul, on this stage of his journey, as on other stages of his journey, he is threatened with death. There are occasions, it seems to me, when God not only permits storms, but he occasions storms for the sake of those who are watching us. Oswald Chambers says, God engineers circumstances, and he is a master at engineering circumstances, in order that when our neighbors look at us in those seemingly hostile circumstances, they will be able to determine a different reaction on our part from theirs and question why it happens. If you've listened to Bob Mumford, you might have heard him say, God fixes a fix to fix you. But if you fix the fix before he fixes you, he'll have to fix another fix to fix you. And I don't know anyone who is such a master at designing fixes for his people as the Lord himself. I think about the three Hebrews in the book of Daniel who went into the fire. You will remember that Nebuchadnezzar had built an idol, and he said, you have to bend. If you don't bend, you'll burn. And these three young men said, we don't know whether we will burn. We do know that we will not bend. We know that God is able to deliver us out of the fire. We don't know that he will. We know that he will deliver us out of your hand. But we don't know whether he will deliver us out of your hand in the fire or whether he will deliver us out of your hand through the fire. We don't know. What we do know is that we have made up our minds that we are not going to bend. Nebuchadnezzar, true to his word, did a very foolish thing. He heated the fire 7 times hotter. Now, it seems to me that the reasonable thing to do, if you intend to provide torture for the men who are to be thrown into the fire, is not to make it 7 times hotter, it is to cool it a little so that their torture will be prolonged. If you make it 7 times hotter, that means that they will die sooner. And so their torture will be abbreviated. Nebuchadnezzar threw them into the fire. And then he saw the reason for the failure of the three men to bend. He said, we threw 3 men in. How is it that I see 4 men in there and they are now walking? The 3 who were in the fire were aware of the presence of the 4th on the outside of the fire. That was why they said, we will not bend. But Nebuchadnezzar could only see the 4th as the 3 went into the fire. It was the fire that made the presence of the 4th visible to Nebuchadnezzar. And it seems to me that God will sometimes provide fire and storms for us in order to make visible for our neighbors the presence of the 4th. The only thing that the 3 men lost in the fire was their bonds. They came out without even the smell of smoke on them. Now, I think that most of us will survive the fire. I think that most of us are too green to burn. Most of us will survive the fire. What we need to ask ourselves is whether or not we will come through the fire without even the smell of smoke on us. I'd like to suggest to you that the smell of smoke might be typical of two things in the life of a Christian who is exposed to the fire. It might be the spiritual pride that he has because he has survived the conflict. And he shows you proudly the purple heart that he won for Jesus' sake. And the distinguished silver cross that he gave him in consequence. I made it. But the smell of smoke might not only be typical of that spiritual pride, but it might also represent the resentment that we have to God's dealings. The bitterness that still lurks, which the fire has not dealt with. We come through, we do not burn. But we object to the way in which God has dealt with us. I think about the man Joseph. If ever a man was exposed to storm and fire and hazard and pressure, then Joseph was. 13 years passed before he saw the fulfillment of his dream. 13 long years during which he knew disappointment and added burden. But at the end of that time, when his brothers came to him to be sure that they could entreat Joseph so that he would not avenge himself of the wrong that they had done, Joseph said, "You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it to me for good." He didn't say that God took advantage of it. He said, "You really meant it to me as a curse and as a wrong." But he said, "God meant it to me." It was not that God turned it about. He said, "This is how God arranged the thing from the very beginning." And he had 2 sons, as you know, and the names that he gave them are indicative of the kind of spirit that Joseph had. He called one Forgetfulness of Toil. What a remarkable indication of the chastened spirit that this man had. When his brothers came to him, Joseph's only response was, "Forget it. Forget the pit. Forget Potiphar's house. Forget the imprisonment on a trumped-up charge without any evidence. Forget the forgetfulness of the butler. Forget those 14 years. Forgetfulness of toil." Are you willing to let the years go by, those years of trial, those years of storm and fire, and have them erased from your memory? He called his second son fruitful in the land of my affliction. Not fruitful after the affliction, but fruitful in the land of my affliction. Fruitful under pressure, fruitful in the hardship, fruitful in the misunderstanding. Fruitful when your brothers, you know, have deliberately plotted evil against you. But understanding that God is designing it for your good. God sometimes occasions storms for the sake of those who watch us. There are times when he occasions storms for the sake of those who oppose us. And there are times when he occasions storms for the sake of our fellows. God sent a storm after Jonah. I sometimes ask myself whether it was not in judgment but in mercy that he sent that storm. The book of Jonah says that God prepared a number of things. He prepared a wind, he prepared a fish, he prepared a tree, a gourd, and he prepared a worm. Now, it is obvious that he prepared the fish in mercy. It is obvious that he prepared the gourd, the tree that gave Jonah shelter. He did that in mercy. He prepared the worm in mercy. Then why should he not have prepared the wind that came after Jonah? Have prepared that equally in mercy. Jonah was running, as you know. God superintended the whole of Jonah's affairs. He paid the fare, but he never got to his destination, and he wasn't able to return to the travel agent in order to apply for a refund either. God prepared a wind. God prepared the fish. I think about our Lord in the storm. And just as Jonah's storm was supernatural, so it seems to me that the storm that came to the Sea of Galilee when our Lord was asleep in the hinder part of the boat, that too might well have been supernatural, because these fishermen with whom he found himself, they were well acquainted with the storms that so suddenly come down upon that lake. But they were frightened by this. But they and our Lord were preserved in the storm. God sometimes not only permits storms, he sometimes occasions them. I don't think we've seen the end yet of storms that might well come to North America. It's been easy for the gospel of prosperity to have been preached for the last 25 years. Because prosperity that has come to North America in the last 25 years has not necessarily come by way of faith. It has come for everyone. It's not believers who have prospered in the last 25 years. Everybody has prospered. It's been easy to preach the gospel of prosperity. It's been easy for preachers to say, 25 years ago I was getting $20 a week. Now I'm getting $250, and that's what believing God has done for me. It's been easy for preachers to say, 25 years ago I was driving a Ford, and now I'm driving a Buick or a Cadillac. Because that's been the kind of change and improvement that has been known for everyone. If it should be in the mind of God, and it might well be, that North America becomes communist, believers will suffer alike with heathen. If it should be that adversity and economic hardship will face this continent, believers will suffer alike with unbelievers. God will not necessarily see to it that our refrigerators and larders are filled while the refrigerators and larders of our neighbors go empty. It might well be that if they starve, we will starve with them. Daniel and the others who are referred to in the book that bears his name were not the only ones who suffered in the captivity. Nor, it seems to me, can we be sure that Daniel and the others who are named in that book are the only members of the faithful who suffered in that captivity. And if God should cause his righteous judgment to come upon this continent and upon the free world, then we will suffer with the heathen. We will not be spared that kind of storm. Now, I wonder whether Luke's purpose in going into such detail in this, after all, minor incident in the life of the apostle might have been larger than to provide us with this nautical diary. I wondered whether or not it might be there so that we can see that, as I've already been suggesting, that just as for Paul, so now for the children of God, life might well have its hazards, its storms. I wonder whether, as they found four anchors that provided for their safety, there might be four anchors that we can find for our safety as we are exposed to some of the storms of life. You might recall that when Luke talked about them, he said that they were four anchors that they cast out of the stern. And I would like to suggest to you that perhaps there are things in our spiritual experience that we have learned by reason of experience that we've already had, lessons that we've learned, so that our anchors, if they are to be substantial and provide for our well-being, go out of the stern and are rooted there. There are some alternative anchors that we might think about. Here are four that are often considered in this very context. There's the anchor of prayer, the anchor of reading the scriptures, the anchor of witness, and the anchor of fellowship. The anchor of prayer, talk to God. The anchor of the pursuit of the scriptures, let God talk to you. The anchor of witness, talk to someone else about God. And the anchor of fellowship. Now, I don't know what you think about those anchors. Maybe you don't like them. Well, let me suggest for you four alternatives. There is the anchor of repentance, the anchor of faith, the anchor of water baptism, and the anchor of paying your tithes. There's a strange and uneasy silence that settles over the congregation when I talk like this. I wonder why it is. Almost makes me want to quit. There's nothing wrong with either one of those sets of anchors. Prayer, reading the Word of God, witness and fellowship, what's wrong with that? Repentance, faith, water baptism, well, you can almost find those in this very chapter. The sailors repented that they had left the island as soon as they had done. Paul said, stay here. They said, no, we will go. They repented when they found themselves in the storm. That's there. Faith is there. Paul said, I believe God. You might even find water baptism there. 276 of them, totally immersed. I'm not sure where you would look for the bringing of your tithes. But it seems to me, as I think of those sets of anchors that I suggested for you, that they don't really grow naturally out of the record. It's like artificial fruit on the tree. It's fine for Christmas, but it's no good for Christmas lunch. Those anchors are imposed on the Word of God, at least this local section of the Word of God. They don't grow out of it. I would like to suggest to you four anchors that I find in the chapter and that I think are valid for the storms that we will undoubtedly face. The first anchor is the recollection of past deliverance. The recollection of past deliverance. The second, the assurance of God's presence in the storm. The third, perseverance in common duty. And the fourth, the certainty of the fulfillment of God's purpose. Let's look at each of these in turn. The recollection of past deliverance. For most of us, one shipwreck in a lifetime is one too many. I wonder if there's anyone here this morning who's ever been shipwrecked. Anybody here? There are 200 or 300 of us here this morning. There isn't anyone here who's been shipwrecked. But this is not the first shipwreck that the Apostle Paul has known. If you read carefully his letter to the Corinthians, I'm grateful to those Corinthians, proud, carnal, divisive, immoral, I'm grateful to them. Because if it were not for their pride, their carnality, their divisiveness, their boastfulness, their licentiousness, their misunderstanding of spiritual gifts, we would not have those two very wonderful letters which are addressed to them. I'm grateful to them, because when I read that second book of Corinthians, I find in the 11th chapter that Paul says there, thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. Now, this man is a remarkable man. He talks in this brief paragraph here about being beaten 8 times. He talks here about being shipwrecked 3 times. Of those 8 beatings, Luke only refers to one in the book of Acts. Now, one beating would be more than enough for me. If I had one beating, I would write a bestseller about it. I would first of all publish it in the magazine as a serial story, and then I would collate the articles and they would make a bestseller. Luke, in order to write about the hardships that Paul suffered, has to be so selective that of 8 different occasions when Paul was beaten, Luke only talks about one. When Paul says, I suffered shipwreck 3 times, those 3 shipwrecks happened before the shipwreck that is recorded in the 27th chapter of the book of Acts. So it seems to me that when Paul found himself going down for the 3rd time in the shipwreck that he found in the 27th chapter of the book of Acts, he was able to say, Lord, it seems to me that you and I have been here together before. And he was also able to reassure himself, I remember the first shipwreck. I wondered if I would ever survive. I remember the second shipwreck. I wondered why on earth I had to learn that lesson the second time. And then when the 3rd shipwreck happened, it became more than a little monotonous. But now that I am found in a similar circumstance for the 4th time, I know that he hasn't delivered me 3 times to forsake me on the 4th time. The recollection of past deliverance. He says, in perils of waters, in perils of the sea, in perils of my own countrymen, thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, in journeyings often, in perils of waters. I'm not sure what he means by perils of waters when he's already talked about being shipwrecked and being a night and day in the deep. I'm not sure what he means afterwards when he talks about perils of waters, but he must have something different in mind. In perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings, in hunger and thirst, in fastings, and he makes a distinction between hunger and thirst and fastings, in cold and nakedness, all of that. I think about David when he stood before Goliath and he said, I faced a lion once before and I faced a bear once before, and the Lord who took me out of the hand of the lion and out of the bear will deliver me out of your hands, you uncircumcised Philistine, today. The recollection of past deliverance. What else is memory for? I remember that in the early summer of 1963, I was faced with circumstances that I had contributed to, but I certainly couldn't have arranged them in the way that they had come about. They were partly of my making, but not altogether of my making. And I was threatened. I've only ever wanted to be a preacher. I never wanted to be a fireman. Never wanted to be an airline pilot. Never wanted to be a ship's captain. I learned from my parents that I began to preach when I was about 4 years of age. Took my sister and her dolls and set them on the stairs and preached to them. I'm happy to remember that most of my congregation since that time have been more responsive than they were. But it seemed to me as I looked at these circumstances in the early summer of 1963 that if the crisis that I faced had really developed in the way that I thought that it was going to, that would have been an end to my ministry. And I said at that time, Lord, if I can't preach, I don't want to live. I changed my mind since then. I was helped to change my mind by reading Jeffrey Bull's book, When Iron Gates Yield. I commend it to you. I recognize that I can live for the glory of God whether I preach or not. There's a higher motive for living than preaching. But at that time, I didn't understand that. And so I said, Lord, if I can't preach, I don't want to live. But you know what I found? I didn't want to come to North America. You'll have to forgive me for that. The Lord had to squeeze me across the Atlantic like paste out of a toothpaste tube. And that's a dickens of a long squeeze. And I found that those circumstances that threatened me in the summer of 1963, God was just winding up the tube from the bottom, patent squeezer. And now when something like that happens, I bring to mind the darkness, the pressure, the hostility, the questions that I had in June and July of 1963. And I do what Samuel did. I raise an altar to God and I call it Ebenezer. And I say to myself, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Now he's not speaking about hitherto geographically only. He is speaking about hitherto, to this point in time, the Lord has helped us. And if he has helped us to this point in time, he has not exhausted his energies now to leave us go down at the last moment. He's brought us here in order that he might bring us right through. The recollection of past deliverances. Are you finding yourself in a storm this morning? Are there hazards that confront you? Are there pressures that are almost unbearable? Is there a situation which is absolutely inexplicable? You don't know how to handle it. Think for a moment. Is this the first shipwreck that you've known? Is this the first time that you've been beaten with rods? Oh, I must admit that if it's the first shipwreck that you've known, you're bound to have questions about it. And maybe the second answer will prove more helpful for you than the first. The second anchor I suggest for you arising out of this chapter is the assurance of God's presence in the midst of the storm. The Bay of Biscay, which is that large scoop of water which forms the north coast of Spain and the west coast of France, is one of the spots in the oceans of the world which is notorious for the storms that arise there. I was crossing the Bay of Biscay in the spring of 1947, just the day after the height of one of the worst storms of the 20th century.
End of side one. Please turn the tape over.
I was crossing in an English liner called the Arundel Castle. The day before, a Dutch liner, the flagship of one of the Dutch lines, the Oranje, had crossed the Bay of Biscay. And some members of the crew had been washed overboard from one of the top decks of the Oranje. That will give you some indication of the fury of the storm. I was doing my best to make myself as comfortable as I could, and I wasn't succeeding very well. And a crew member recognized my discomfort. My color was changing. So he said, come with me. And he took me right up into the forepeak of the boat. There was no one else further forward in the boat than I was at that time, right in the bows of the vessel. And he said, now stay here and watch the ocean. Well, that's not very comforting, man. I think I might have been better off when I couldn't see it. I was right there and I saw the whole fury of the storm. And I recognized the destructive element that there was in the sea. There were times when that huge liner was picked up so far on a wave that I felt that if I could have looked right underneath the boat, I would have been able to see the screws, the propellers, that were found at the rear. And then, within seconds, she was plunged so deep into the waves that I was able to reach out my hands, and there was the ocean waiting for me. Can you imagine how I felt? Now, the Arundel Castle on which I was traveling was a very much larger boat than that in which the Apostle Paul found himself. I tell you, it's not easy to think of God when you're seasick. It's probably the last thing that enters your mind. I'll tell you something else, though. God's angels are never seasick. God's angels are never seasick, and they don't have to take travel sickness pills. At the height of the storm, Paul said, "There stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve." I don't think the angel had to waken Paul. I think Paul was probably already awake. But he described his relationship to God in two ways. He said, "God, whose I am and whom I serve." And it might well be that he was thinking of a creative relationship as well as a redemptive relationship. God, whose I am, it is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. But not only that, not only God, whose I am, but God, whom I serve. Now, I think I would have forgiven Paul if he had changed his mind about serving God in the middle of the storm. I think I would forgive him if in the height of the storm he wanted to back down from his commitment, even if he wanted to renew it afterwards. There are pressures to which we are exposed when commitment seems almost impossible. But here in the height of the storm, Paul says, "God, whose I am and whom I serve." I said to you earlier this week that one of Paul's favorite words to describe his relationship to Christ, it is the word which is probably more often on his lips than any other. He speaks of himself as a slave. I know that it's translated in our King James Version as a servant, but the root meaning of the word, the real meaning of the word is slave. A slave of Jesus Christ. And Paul regarded himself as being dispensable in the will of God. Our idea of service is one which involves so much labor for so much reward. 40 hours a week. $80 reward, or something of that kind. But Paul's idea of service was not limited by time or reward. He says, "I am not my own." Those words are not his, those words are Peter's. But the Spirit is Paul's. And we need to recognize we are not our own. We are bought with a price. I recall watching the launching of a number of ships on film or else on television. And you know that the ship is built on the bank of the river or else on the beach of the ocean. It's built in a huge cradle which supports it until such time as it is ready for the launch. And the various elements of the cradle in which it has been built are removed. And the ship is there on a greased slipway. And the time comes for her to enter into her native element. All the design of the nautical architect, all the skill of the ship's builders, has had in mind the moment of her launching. She's not built for a slipway. She's not built for the land. She's not built for the bank of the river. Her native element is the sea. But when that cradle has been removed, when all the visible supporting props have been knocked away, the ship still doesn't move down the slipway. The champagne bottle has been broken on her bows. Some notable person has christened her. The chaplain has prayed, "May God bless her and all who sail in her." But there's still no tremor of movement in that vessel. It remains for a key workman to knock away from the bow of the boat one last wedge. There's nothing else
holding her back. All the cables, all the A-frames, all the trusses which have been there during the months of her construction have been removed. But until that wedge has been knocked away and the workman has hurried out of the way, the ship is unable to launch herself into her native element. It seems to me that there are some Christians like that. There are some of us, God's had in mind our native element. And what he had in mind in the making of our spiritual constitution is the realm of his spirit and the life of faith and of trust and obedience. He's been hard at work. There has been thoughtfulness and skill which have gone into our making. The trusses have been taken away. The day of our launch has come. Those A-frames and cables which have lent us support have gone. But we still tremble on the bank. We have not yet taken flight. And the reason is that there is one little restriction that remains. We have limits on the measure of our commitment. We said yes in a number of areas, but we have not yet yielded him that unreserved commitment that he looks for. It seems to me that when the Lord and I entered into a contract, there were certain paragraphs that were found in small print, and he didn't let me read them at the time. If I had suggested that he take his hand away in order that I should read the small print, I think his response would probably have been, "What's the matter? Don't you trust me?" I had to sign, as you will have to sign, without understanding all the implications of the contract into which you enter. But at intervals since that time, since the contract was signed, he has come back and he's let me read the small print. I said, "I didn't know I was committing myself for that." But that's the kind of thing that he is looking for. So that there are no limitations on our relationship. We do not say, "I will serve you here, but not there." We do not say, "I will yield you obedience in this, but not in that." We do not say, "This form of ministry I will be glad to undertake, but please, Lord, spare me from that." The commitment, the yieldedness, which will provide for a real life of trust and obedience, a real life in the Spirit and a real walk of faith, is one which knows no limits, which knows no reserve, which is made wholeheartedly. And once we do that, then we can be sure that at the height of the storm there will stand by us an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. It was the heathen, even though he was a cultured heathen, who said, "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not flinched nor cried aloud. Beneath the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." That's atheistic and heathen and materialistic and secular. And it is something that the Apostle Paul would have repudiated with all the force of which he was capable. He would have said, "I am not the master of my fate because I am not the captain of my soul." There stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. And Paul and 275 others were saved in consequence. The third anchor I suggested to you was perseverance in common duty. Now there's a four-letter word. There's a four-letter word which in the minds of some people is a dirty word. Duty. I think it's a word that's worthy of redemption. I think it's an aspect of life that it would be well for parents to teach their children. I think it's good because it's the kind of experience that I knew, and it's the kind of thing that my children have known, that occasionally children should be obliged to do things without any explanation as to why it is required of them. Because I tell you, without any word of explanation, that's what my father did for me, I'm not sure that I have been perverted or malformed or maladjusted in any way because he did it. And I'm not sure that my children have suffered because what I learned from my father I perpetrated on them. Obligation, perhaps, might be a word that we could exchange for duty. I don't always preach because I'm inspired to. I would like to preach because I'm inspired to. But I don't always preach because I am inspired to. I don't always go to church because I find the prospect of going to church an exciting prospect. There have been many occasions when I've gone into the pulpit because I know that if I don't go into the pulpit, I don't get a check at the end of the week. Now, you might think less of me because of that, but that's the way that it is. There are times when I have done things in my congregation and for my congregation, not because I have felt myself to be anointed, not because I have been aware of inspiration, but simply because there are certain duties and obligations that belong to me as a servant of God that I undertake and perform whether I feel inspired or not. Life is not all inspiration. It's not always that we can say the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach. I could wish that that were so. If I have to choose between preaching out of inspiration and preaching out of duty, then let me preach always out of inspiration. It's much more exciting. But life is not always inspiration. Marriage is not always inspiration. Right? Life is not always inspiration. Building a career is not always inspiration. Walking with God is not always inspiration. And if you aim to look for marriage as 365 days of inspiration with 366 in 1972 because it happens to be a leap year, somewhere or other along the line you're going to be frustrated and disappointed. You know, I think of a young fellow who quit school because it wasn't inspiring enough. So he got a job as a short order cook. And he quit that in order to become a gas station attendant. And he quit that in order to sell encyclopedias. And he quit that in order to sell vacuum cleaners. Now, the only thing that young fellow has learned is how to quit. He hasn't learned anything else. And I think about preachers who have learned to quit. They quit because of social pressures. They quit because of family pressures. They quit because of financial pressures. I'm glad for those moments of inspiration. I'm glad because once in a while there is a scripture which leaps out at me and it says, "Preach on me for heaven's sake." I'm glad for that. I'm glad that there are times when this is very much a talking book as far as I am concerned. When I don't have to go looking for a text, but a text goes looking for me. I'm glad for that. But the only thing that has kept me in the place so that I'm available when a text goes looking for me is that on those occasions when I have had to go looking for a text, I have kept at it because of duty. And I commend duty to you as a characteristic of genuine Christian experience. Habit isn't bad. It's only bad habit that is bad. And maybe the best answer for a bad habit is a good habit. Jesus did things because he was inspired. But Jesus also did things because they were his habit. He went into the synagogue as his custom was. If you think that you hear boring sermons when you go to the house of God and misinterpretations of Scripture, how do you think our Lord felt? Don't you suppose that he knew that he would hear misinterpretations of Scripture? But that didn't hinder him from going to the house of God as his custom was. He prayed as he was wont. W-O-N-T, not W-A-N-T. Want, an old English word which means duty, obligation, habit, custom. How do I know that about this shipwreck here? How do I know that Paul persevered in common duty? Well, you know, it's very interesting as you read through the book of Acts, there are places where Luke talks about they, and there are places where Luke talks about we. And where Luke talks about they, it usually means that he was not a member of the party. When he talks about we, it usually means that he was a member of the party. And if you read the book of Acts carefully, you can distinguish those sections where Paul was a member of the apostolic band, well, Luke was a member of the apostolic band, from those other areas where Luke was not with the apostles as they traveled. Now, there are some very interesting we and they sections right here in this very chapter. Let me read from verse 16. Running under the lee of a certain island, which is called Corda, we had much work to secure the boat, which, when they had hoisted it, they used helps undergirding the ship. What is Luke saying here? He is saying that the storm was of such a kind that it looked as if the boat was going to disintegrate. And so, to be sure that it held together, the sailors passed cables underneath the keel of the boat and up the other side and tied them together on the deck of the ship, so as to keep the boat together. It was only the sailors who did that because it was a technical job that required the skill of the crew to do it. They did it. They used helps undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, they struck sail and so were driven. You don't expect the passengers to do that. It's the sailors, it's the crew who do it. And we, being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they, that is the sailors, lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackle of the ship. Now here is the Apostle Paul. He is a part of the we. If there is one man in the world who is important to God at this time, it is the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles. He is the one man on this ship who has the word of God, not only for them, but for Rome, to where he is going. And what is Paul doing in the height of the storm? He's not sitting back and saying, well, now, I'm a preacher, I'm a servant of God, I don't get my hands dirty with this kind of thing. Here is the Apostle Paul involved in jetsam. Jetsam is what is thrown overboard in the storm in order to lighten the ship. Paul is getting his hands dirty. Anybody can do that. That's the kind of thing that the deacons should be doing. But not the Apostle Paul. Not me. I'm a servant of God. I reserve myself for prayer. You know, if I were in this storm, I would feel a very distinct leading and pressure of the Spirit to go to the privacy of my cabin in order to pray. But not the Apostle Paul. You would have thought that prayer would be so much more important than getting the cargo out of the ship in order to make it light to survive the storm. I'm reminded of two preachers who were fishing on a Scottish loch, and it so happened that there was a sudden storm. It looked as if they might be in peril of their lives. The guide who was there was very busy rowing. The two preachers, one was a very large Presbyterian, the other was a small Baptist. The large Presbyterian said within hearing of the guide, I suppose we had better pray. The guide said, let the little one pray, let the big one row. Here is something else. When the storm is over, what's the first thing that you do when the storm subsides and they know that you have been spared? If you read into the 28th chapter, you'll find that one of the first things that the apostle did when the storm was over and he knew that he had been spared was to build a fire. He didn't pray. He didn't have a service of thanksgiving. All he did was to gather fuel for the fire. What an extraordinary thing for the preacher to be doing. You don't find preachers doing that. The apostles of the Gentiles gathering fuel for the fire. I don't wonder that a snake got after him. If he'd been praying, it would never have happened. But did you notice what happened? The fire that he had built with his own hands was one very good way of getting rid of the snake. And maybe the fire that you build in the course of duty is one way that God has of dealing with the snake that's after you. Here's a good answer. Here's a good anchor. Perseverance in common duty. Stay with the ordinary things when life isn't exciting. That's all that's left for you to do. Well, keep at it. The fourth anchor that I would suggest for you is, let me go back to this other anchor for a while, for a moment. If duty is to be an anchor for you in a time of crisis, you must learn it before the storm begins. Crisis hardly ever makes character. Crisis only gives an opportunity for the revelation of character which has already been formed. The man who fails hardly ever fails in a crisis. The crisis is only the revelation of a failure which has been there before. The fourth anchor which I would suggest for you then is the certainty of God's purpose. You will remember that when the angel appeared to him, he said, "Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar." You're going to have to go to Rome, Paul. Have no fear. This storm might appear to be an interruption. It might appear that your life is threatened, but have no fear, Paul. You've got to go to Rome. Only once elsewhere in the New Testament does the word anchor appear. And it's found in the 6th chapter of Hebrews. And I'd like to read this paragraph for you. Hebrews chapter 6. I'd like to begin to read at verse 13. "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." I marvel at the condescension of God that in order to accommodate himself to the unbelief of man, that sin to which we are so prone, God swears. God takes an oath. The two immutable things, it seems to me, are his nature and his word. These can never change. They are unchangeable. They remain fixed. God swears by this. And here, whoever it was wrote the book of Hebrews says that Christ is our forerunner. In the presence of God at the present moment, Christ is more than our representative. He is our representative, but he is more than our representative. He is our forerunner. You have a representative in Washington, but your representative in Washington is not your forerunner in Washington. A forerunner is someone who is there as a guarantee of your coming after him. Now, the fact that you're having a representative in Washington in some circumstances means that you need never go to Washington. But our Lord, before the presence of his Father, is there in a twofold aspect. He is there not only as our representative, but he is also there as our forerunner. John the Baptist is spoken of as being our Lord's forerunner. John the Baptist came to the place where our Lord was to come afterwards. The fact that John the Baptist came was a guarantee that our Lord was following him, was shortly to follow him in that very place. The fact that our Lord is before the presence of his Father in eternity is a guarantee for us. He is not only there as our representative, he is there as our forerunner. He is there as a guarantee for us that where he is, we shall join him. The picture that this man has in mind, writing in the book of Hebrews, is again a nautical picture. When a captain came to harbor, and it happened that the entrance to the harbor was narrow, guarded on either side by a cliff face, or else a breakwater or rocks, if the pressure of the wind or the pressure of the tides was of such a kind as to perhaps threaten his own boat with being cast against the cliffs or on the rocks, then he would take an anchor and put it on a smaller boat, which he would put over the side of his larger boat. This smaller boat would row for the entrance to the harbor, carrying the anchor and paying out a cable behind it. The anchor would be taken into the harbor and onto the shore and made fast, secure. And then with the cable that was passed from the large vessel to the anchor, all of the captain would have to do would be to winch himself in. And he was sure that the anchor was so fast and the cable was so strong that none of the pressure of the tides or the blowing of the wind would drift him onto the rocks or onto the cliff. That's the picture that this man has in mind here in the book of Hebrews. We have an anchor within the veil. Christ himself has gone within the veil for us, not only as our representative. He has gone there as our forerunner. He is there as an assurance that where he is, he'll bring us with him. Amen. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Now, an anchor is useless as long as it remains on board. No matter how large it might be, it's of no value as long as it remains on board. If your anchor is found in yourself, it's useless. You've got to find an anchor in the storms of life outside of your own little boat. An anchor is useless as long as it is attached to something that floats. Possibly you've grounded your anchor on the Dow Jones average. Possibly you've grounded your anchor in popular opinion or in the Republican Party. Your anchor is useless as long as it remains on board, as long as it is attached to anything that floats, and it only really proves its effectiveness in the height of the storm. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. I suggested to you when I began that these anchors coming out of the stern are suggestive of something in our spiritual past to which we can attach cables which will provide for our security in the height of the present storm. A recollection of past deliverance. That's there, that's behind us, that's history, that's experience. We remember that he brought us out of the lion's paw, out of the claws of the bear. He delivered us. We know that when we stand before Goliath, he's going to deliver us again. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. He's not allowed me to escape 3 times in order to permit me to be imperiled now that I am in this 4th shipwreck. It comes out of our past. The assurance of his presence in the midst of the storm. How are we aware of that? Because previously we have made a commitment to him which assures us that there is a continuing relationship of master and servant. I become his responsibility. I'm glad for the day when I got myself off my hands. I was more than I could handle. Now you can, if you wish, assume sole responsibility for your own well-being. I'm glad that I've got someone bigger than I am who can look after me. Did you ever have occasion to say, my father is bigger than your father? Perseverance in common duty. But when the storm comes, it's too late to do that. You need to learn to persevere in duty before the storm comes. And again, it's in our past. How then does this 4th anchor from the 6th chapter of Hebrews relate to our past? Well, it seems very clear to me that there that man is not talking about something that the Lord is going to do in the future. He's talking about something that the Lord has already done. I'm glad that Jesus reveals himself in his word as someone who has made it. He has made it. He's not only made it, he's got it made. He didn't only secure redemption for himself, he secured redemption for us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. There's an old hymn, I've forgotten the verse. I've forgotten the chorus except for a couple of lines. And I feel almost like wanting to sing this chorus when I think about the implications of this chapter. The chorus says, blow your wildest then, O gale. I don't want to boast myself like the makers of the Titanic did. They said we built the unsinkable. And you will remember that she foundered on her maiden voyage. I don't want to be presumptuous about the assurance that I feel as I consider these anchors that God has provided for us. But somehow or other, I have the idea that the Christian experience is built for the storm. It's only in the storm that we prove the seaworthiness of our boat. It's easy to believe in Jehovah's strong arm when you're sailing the seas like a millpond calm. But when the winds blow the sea and the waves rock the boat, it takes unbelieving to keep things afloat. Amen.
As this tape has blessed you, share it with a friend. For additional tapes or a catalogue, write Elim Tapes, Lima, New York 14485.